For our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 15 and then the first six verses of chapter 16. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now remember, Abram, this was before his name was changed to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now turn over to chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, now this was Sarai before her name was changed to Sarah. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. On November 27th, in a year that you're not going to remember, the year of 1095, Pope Urban of Rome gave a sermon in the city of Clermont, France, a sermon of which we have five different records today. Now, none of these records or these transcripts were written down on the actual day it occurred. It was many years later all of them were written. And they are quite different when it comes to the details. So a lot of the details are different. We aren't exactly sure what he said in terms of the details. But all of them do agree that Urban talked extensively about the violence of European society in those days and how awful that violence was and the need to maintain the peace of God across all of Europe. Then he spoke of the trials and tribulations of Christians in the East, that in what was known as Byzantine Christianity. Remember, Christianity had divided. But the church around the year 400 or 500 had split in two. You had the Roman church, the Western church, which was called the Holy Roman Empire, and then you had the Byzantine church that had the head of the church was in Constantinople. And so you had these two, the first denominations, if you will. And these two churches were separated, but they were beginning to draw a little closer together. And Urban had noticed that the Byzantine church was under a great deal of pressure. In about the year around 600 or just before the year 600, Muhammad had come along and had established Islam. And Islam was a religion that was converted people by force. Okay, so it would go out and conquer nations and then force them to convert to Islam. And so it was a very effective means of conversion because they were very good at fighting. They were very good at conquering nations, as many of the nations of the world at that time were. And so the Byzantine Empire, much of what used to be Christian territory, in fact, all along, if you've ever wondered how it is that all of the places that the Apostle Paul planted churches in Asia Minor, how all of them today are under Islamic areas of the world, not Christian areas of the world. It's primarily because of what happened during this time period. That whole region was conquered and converted to Islam. And so what was happening is that they were pushing further west. There was an empire a Muslim empire that was pushing west. And was moving into Byzantine territory. I mean, after all, Greece, and Istanbul. I mean, I should say Constantinople, the very capital, is in Turkey, and so that was under a great deal of pressure. And they asked the Western Church to help them. And so Urban, remember, this is a pope, and it was a very different world. Urban decided that he thought it was a good idea for Western Roman Christians to take up arms to go defend their Christian brothers in the East. And then to go on from there to free Jerusalem and Antioch and these other cities along that used to be a part of the Byzantine Empire, if you will, to take those back from the Muslims. And so, promising that if anyone died on this great quest, that they would be forgiven their sins and enjoy life in heaven, they would become martyrs for God, he went ahead and told them, this is what we want to do. And he finished, when he finished his impassioned plea, it is said that the entire congregation rose to its feet and proclaimed, Deus lo volet, which means God wills it. And with that, Pope Urban launched what we know today as the first of a series of crusades that would take place over the next 200 years. Christians slaughtering both Jews and Muslims by the tens of thousands in the name of Christ, and in turn were often slaughtered themselves. All in an effort, ironically, to establish God's peace in the world and to save those that they were killing. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Without a doubt, this is the darkest and deepest stain on the history of the Christian church of all time. But history is replete with lesser examples of the people of God seeking to do God's will using the methods of the world, which is exactly what happened here. Pope Urban's call to arms was not unusual in that day. This was a warring world continually. In fact, Jerusalem and Antioch had been lost to the Byzantine Empire due to the rise of Islam about 100 years before. These cities had been taken by force from the armies of the Byzantines. This is how Islam made quick work of the Arabian Peninsula and defeated the Neo-Persian Empire, converting them by the sword. So now the Pope would do the same thing the other way. He would use the same methodology, but in so doing, he would deny the very values for which Christ died. And he would drag the name of Jesus through the mud and blood of atrocities and war. He didn't seem to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Urban, it seems, completely disregarded Paul's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12. Where he speaks of who the enemy really is. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We do not fight Muslims. We fight Satan and his hordes. Now, Pope Urban was right in saying that the world needed to experience the peace of God. This is God's will, that the world would experience his peace. That is still his desire, but he forgot that this peace does not come through sword and bloodshed. Well, or to be more precise, through wanton bloodshed. It only comes through the blood shed by one man. That man who was the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, his blood shed brings peace. It was Jesus who, when Peter had drawn a sword to protect him in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember all the troop from the Sanhedrin had come to take Jesus by force, and Peter pulls out his sword and he slices off a part of the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. How did Jesus respond? He said, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." See, Peter made three assumptions. First, that Jesus needed protecting, which Jesus made clear was not the case. Second, that it was God's will to protect Jesus. Now, who wouldn't assume that that wasn't true? Who wouldn't assume that it was God's will to protect Jesus? And then third, he made the assumption that the way to protect Jesus was the way that the world protects its own. And that is by force and violence, that that's the way to do it. But Jesus corrects all of these assumptions. First, he didn't need his protection. His Father would send 12 legions of angels to defend him if that's what he wanted to do. He didn't need Peter to pull out his flimsy little sword and hack off somebody's ear. Second, it wasn't God's will to protect Jesus from death. Do we understand that? It was not his will to protect him from death, but rather that through his suffering and death, all who would believe would be rescued from eternal suffering and death. God chose to place Jesus in a position to die by his own sovereign will. Jesus said, "Nobody takes this life from me. I have the ability to lay it down and to pick it up again. And that's what I'm going to do." So Peter was wrong about the will of God in this case. But then Jesus also clarified that his third assumption was also false. That God's ways, even if he were to choose to want to protect him, that God's ways are not the ways of the world. To take up the sword would cause death and destruction, he said, even to those who wage war by the sword, even to the strong. Even if you survive the battle, waging war will eventually destroy everything and everyone, including yourselves. But God's way is a path that leads to life and eternal peace. Now, in many ways, Jesus was just affirming what God had already said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. A statement that is as true today as it was when it was first uttered. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't think the same. Why does it matter? Well, because as people, as His people, the people of God, who are called by His name, we are called to carry out His will, His way. Remember, we were in the passages that we just recently were talking about, if my people who are called by my name, that is, they bear my name. If you bear my name, then you live out in out of that name, okay? It's like an ambassador for a nation. The ambassador of a nation does not have the right or the freedom to decide for himself what's going to happen. Rather, he or she will represent the nation whose name he bears. We are the people of God who are called by his name. So we are called to carry out his will and to carry it out in his way. This is the very sentiment of the second line of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only are we praying there that God's will be accomplished, but we are also praying that it be accomplished in the same manner that it is accomplished in heaven. That God's way is the way in which he will accomplish his will. And he will do that in and through us. But unfortunately, God's people have often give all their attention just to the first half of that equation. Doing God's will. What is God's will? I need to know God's will. And once they know that God's will, they ignore the second half of the equation that says doing it God's way. Oftentimes leading to a lot of pain and brokenness. Earlier in the service, we read the story of God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram. In Genesis 5:5, God promised Abram, look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. In other words, you're going to be the father of a nation, of many, many nation, of peoples. The only problem with this was that Abram was already approaching 80 years old. And he was childless. And while the text tells us that he believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness, his wife Sarai, well, she wasn't quite as convinced. It's not that she wasn't convinced that it was God's will that Abram would be the father of nations. That he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky kind of thing. She believed that. She just wasn't convinced that they should wait around until they were further beyond childbearing years, in order for God to make that happen. God needed a nudge, a little help. So in chapter 16, when Abram was around 85, Sarah cooked up a way to move God's will along. This is God's will, after all. It can't be wrong to pursue it. Now, there was only one way to have a baby. And God's way of waiting for her in her old age to bear a child was not going to cut it. That wasn't the way things worked. The truth is, there was a legal and acceptable way in the culture for her to make this happen. I know in our culture this would be seen as abusive. I mean, just having a servant. But it would be beyond abuse. But in this culture, it was acceptable. Doesn't make it right. It was acceptable in the culture. God didn't approve it, but it was acceptable in the culture. Do you get the difference here? There is the culture's way, and there is God's way. And Sarai said, there is a way for us to do this without sinning. And that is, I will give my younger slave girl to Abram to be his wife, and she will bear a child on my behalf. It's a surrogate mother. What could be wrong with that? But since the science of the day didn't include a laboratory, it had to be done the old-fashioned way. And so she gives Hagar to Abram so that she might become a surrogate mother by natural means. The text tells us that this took the form of Abram marrying Hagar as his second wife and then bearing a child with her. Well, she bore a child with him. But this brilliant plan began to go south very, very quickly. Okay. As soon as Hagar became pregnant, the text tells us that the relationship between her and Sarai began to change. Verse 4 tells us, "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress." A literal translation says, "Her mistress was dishonored in her eyes." That is, she lost respect for her. She despised her. She saw herself not just as her equal, but as her better. Remember, she's a servant, a slave, if you will. And so it began. First, as a conflict between these two women. And so Sarai comes to Abram and blames him for this. And Abram says, "Well, she's your servant girl. Do with her what you want." And so she sent Hagar and her son Ishmael on their way packing into the desert with no real hope to survive. Later, this became a rift between Abram and Sarah. When Sarai said, "You know, God will decide this between you and me," this is a rift. This isn't just a little squabble. Sarai is very angry at Abram. And Abram is probably quite angry with her because this was her idea. And so you've got this rift that's taken place in the marriage because of this. And then finally, after both Hagar and Sarah deliver boys, Ishmael and Isaac, it would become a conflict between their descendants as to who is the true rightful heir of Abraham. That continues to wreak havoc in our world up to this day. For the children of Ishmael are the Arabs, and the children of Isaac are the Jews. Now, was God's will accomplished? Well, yes, in fact, it was. Both through the means that was cooked up by Sarai, and also by his own hand, which some 15 years later, when Abraham was about 100 years old, Sarai gave birth to Isaac. In the end, Abram's descendants did become like stars of the sky. God's promise was accomplished, but it was not accomplished as God would have wanted it. His desire was for one people. But because of Sarah and Abraham's impatience to wait for God's will, God's way, Abraham's descendants are divided and have been from the very beginning. Jews and Arabs at each other's throats for centuries, all because they decided to do God's will in man's way. Legal, sure, but divisive. And they were not alone. You read through the scriptures, there are plenty of others who do the same kind of thing. Moses knew that it was God's will for him to set the Jewish people free from Egyptian slavery. So one day as he's walking around as the prince of Egypt, he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. He was enraged, and perhaps thinking that his time had come to fulfill God's will, he attacked the Egyptian and killed him. because this was the way that one would instigate a revolt, a slave revolt. You would have to have some great leader who would do something and get all the slaves riled up, and then they would stand up and put down their taskmasters. That's the way in which it's done in this world. But rather than see the Hebrews rise up and follow him in a revolt against the Egyptians, the Israelites looked at him with contempt. And some of them even let it be known what he had done. So now he has to run for his own life. Because he's, well, I mean, he killed someone. He committed murder. Eventually, Moses had to get out of Dodge, or at least out of Memphis. If you are familiar with Egyptian geography, the city of Memphis is in Egypt, the original, but I'm sorry. He goes out into the wilderness and hides for 40 years. Only then does God get his attention and call him once again, but this time to do it his way. What is God's way? To have Moses, this now a shepherd, and his slave brother Aaron walk into Pharaoh's court and say, God says, let my people go. This is what he says to the most powerful man in all the world. And he's laughed at. And then you go through all the plagues until finally Pharaoh lets God's people go. But not once did Moses raise a hand against Pharaoh. Not once did he threaten violence against the Egyptians. Not once. But when they left, they not only left with them with their own clothes, but by the time they left, all of Egypt was giving them wealth, animals, all this stuff. They just wanted them out, and so they gave them gifts, parting gifts to the slaves as they left. God's will, God's way. Then there were the Israelites who demanded that they have a king to rule over them, just like everyone else. You find this story in the book of Samuel, in the 1 Samuel. They wanted God's will. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel. But they didn't want it God's way. See, God was leading them. God would speak through the prophets, and the prophets would lead Israel. But they had no king, like all the other countries had kings. Rather, God was their king. And so you had this situation where you know, God is leading them, everything's going just fine, but they want a king, just like everybody else. So the prophet Samuel tries to dissuade them from following the world's ways in this. He said, yes, it's different, absolutely. This is God's way of doing things, not the world's way of doing things. But let me tell you what comes with a monarchy, he says. In 2 Samuel, he said this, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you that day. But they didn't care. They wanted the benefits of God's will, but they didn't want them God's way. They assumed that the ways of the world would accomplish for them would accomplish for them just as well. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verses 19 and 20, they reply to Samuel and say, but it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. What a sad thing. That the people who were chosen by God to be God's people, separate, holy, sanctified, different, would say, we don't want that. We want to be like everybody else. We want to look like all the other nations of the world. Friends, we have to be careful as the church. Since when do we want to look like all the other institutions of the world? In the end, Israel was. You know, they were just like all the other nations. Saul and David extended the nation by conquest. Solomon consolidated and made a name for himself by building amazing structures and architecture. Then his sons, Solomon's sons, fought with one another over who would be king, led to a civil war in the nation. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, who continued to battle on and off for centuries until their evil sent them into captivity. First Israel to the northern kingdom of Assyria, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. And if it weren't for the grace of God, Israel would have been no more. All because they refused to allow God to be their king and to do God's will, God's way. I could go on and on with the Old Testament examples of God's people trying to accomplish his will by the strategies of the world. There are plenty of New Testament examples as well. I mean, such as one of Jesus' disciples who believed him to be the Messiah, but thought that he knew better as to how to accomplish the will of God than Jesus did. So Judas, it seems, forced his hand, turning him over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver, and perhaps hoping that Jesus would rise up and use his power at that moment, since he was under pressure, since he couldn't get away this time, that maybe he would use his power to usurp the leadership of the Sanhedrin and become king. Because after all, the scriptures tell us many times that the people wanted to make Jesus king when he was in the middle of his ministry. But he refused to do that. He refused to go there. Now, the irony of Judas, of course, is that Judas did force Jesus' hand. Only it played out differently than Judas had in mind. For suddenly, Jesus was in the position of walking in the Father's will all the way to Golgotha. That when the troops came, Jesus submitted to them and allowed himself to die. Then there were the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who saw the power of the Apostle Paul. Okay, so he had, Sceva had seven boys, and these sons, they were out, they were making a living being exorcists. Okay, so they're making a living being exorcists, walking around and casting out demons here and there. They have, you know, some success. They plant some people, and you know, and then others who are really demon possessed, doesn't go so well. But they agree. They come and they watch and they see the Apostle Paul. And they see him casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And boy, this is really happening. This really works. So they agree that it was God's will to set free those who were demonized, especially if it was some profit for them. So they say, okay, let's do this. There's power there. They didn't need to follow Jesus. They didn't have to follow it, but just use the name, like an incantation. We're going to use the name of Jesus, and the demons will flee. Okay, so they would simply appropriate his name. Well, Acts 19:13 tells us that they would speak to the demons, saying this: "I adjure you." That's the English, you know, casting out demons. I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims to come out. That's the way they'd say it. I command you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims to come out of him. And the trouble is, the demons didn't respond to the world's ways. I mean, remember that the demons are the ones who set up the world's ways. And so when they try to put one over on the demons by appropriating the name of Jesus, the demons say they're going to have none of it. They fear only God. And so they reply. Verse 15 says, But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, that is, he beat them all up, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, all seven of them. This is what happens when you try to do God's will the world's way. Need I go on? Ananias and Sapphira thought they could fulfill the will of God to provide for the poor in the church, but to do so by dishonest means for their own benefit. We know that didn't end well. The Judaizers, a sect of Jewish believers who thought that one needed to first become a Jew before being able to become a Christian. They sought to fulfill the will of God to make disciples of all nations, but refused to submit to the way that God was choosing to do it, by opening the door directly to Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. They said, no, you've got to be a Jew first, then you can be saved. God said, that's not the way it goes. Well, they disregarded both God, in the story of Cornelius and what was happening through the apostles and through the church in Antioch, they disregarded God and they disregarded the leadership of the apostles and the church of Jerusalem that decided that this is what God was doing. We're not going to disagree. And they would continue to follow Paul. The scriptures tell us they followed him from city to city to tell people that Paul was wrong and that they had to first become Jews, causing all kinds of confusion, creating all kinds of havoc across the early church for years. All because they thought they were doing the will of God, but they were doing it man's way. And there are more examples. I won't go on and on. The truth is, grasping the will of God is only the first step in doing the work of God. The second step is discerning and submitting to his ways as well. And by the way here, be prepared for disappointment. For God has already told us that his ways are far above our ways. So our first thought may not be the best thought. It should not surprise us when we discover that our great plan or our perfectly laid out scheme does not comport well with how God wants to accomplish his will. This shouldn't be a big surprise. Often we want speed. God takes time. We'd like to use force. God relies on transformation of the heart by the Holy Spirit. We want to use the mechanisms of the world. God says, my grace is sufficient. Sometimes it seems to us as if we are more interested in accomplishing God's will than God is. You ever notice that? Sometimes it's like, well, here I am, we're working at it, where are you? We don't understand. We so often forget that the task is not all there is to God's will. The thing that's getting done is not all there is. And in fact, most often, the people involved in the task carry the first priority with God over the task at hand. He wants to develop us. He wants us to minister to those around us. And the task is simply the lubricant that puts us together. The thing that enables us to grow. Yeah, there's a purpose to it. Yes, it's part of a long line of things that God is doing. This is what we pray. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the same way that it's being done in heaven. We are literally praying that the Lord help us to set aside our wicked ways and to take up His ways. So for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how we discern such things. After all, if our goal is God's will, God's way, then it's incumbent on us to discover both of those things, isn't it? What is God's will and what way would He like us to do it? And our only source of information is God Himself. Certainly His Word will guide us. I mean, it gives us a record of His will and His ways over the centuries. It gives us a clue as to some of the things that are most important to Him. But if His Word teaches us anything, it's that while the overall character of God remains the same, that He continues to have the same passions and compassion. So, for example, we know because of the character and teaching of Jesus, we know that using something such as violence or embezzlement to accomplish His will is nearly always going to be, you know, inconsistent with His ways. We know this. We don't have to say, Lord, I know this is embezzlement, but you want to do this time? No, we know that that's not the way God functions, because His will, it's clearly demonstrated in the Scriptures. We also know that caring for the poor and the oppressed and the disenfranchised is almost always at the center of His will. You cannot read the Scriptures without seeing that compassion, that Jesus came to save that which was lost, those who were imprisoned, those who were sick and dying and oppressed. So we know that to be true too. But at the same time, His specific directions at specific times require that we spend some time seeking His particular will and way for our situation, for this particular time. Because there are, you know, really, there are a million things we could do that would be in keeping with God's will, right? You could start imagining all the different things that you could do. I know as a pastor, it's one of the hardest things is to say, you know, we could do this, and we could do this, and we could do this. And there's no way that we could do all of those things. So you got to choose. Well, how do you choose? Well, what is God asking us to do? God does give specific directions. For example, when Moses on one occasion, you know, I mean, you have Moses, remember Moses and the rock and providing water? One time God says to him, I want you to strike the rock. Take your, bam, strike the rock, and water gushed out. The next time He says, you know what, we're going to do the rock thing again, but this time I want you to speak to the rock. Don't hit it. Well, Moses went ahead and hit it anyway. He had to hit it three times before God let water come out. But God said, that's not the way I wanted to do it. You say, well, what difference does it make? The difference was in Moses. Because Moses would not submit to God's way. And when we refuse to submit to the ways of God, then we step back from our connection with Him. We don't enjoy the fellowship that we have available to us with Him. So we're going to be talking about how to discern God's will and way over the next few weeks. Not a ton of time, but over the next few weeks. Discovering how Jesus Himself did this. Because remember, Jesus was a man, God incarnate, but who chose to be filled with the Spirit and minister by the power of the Spirit. Because if He came as God incarnate and exercised His divine prerogatives, it wouldn't be fair. Satan could say, hey, wait a minute, of course He was perfect, He's God. How can He stand in for a human being? What does Paul say? Paul said, but He humbled Himself, not counting equality with God something to be hung on to, grasped, but rather let go of that, becoming a human being and living in the form as a human being. The Scriptures tell us He was tempted as a human being, that he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. You go to Luke chapter 4, it says, and he comes out of the wilderness after being in the desert, being tempted by Satan. He comes out full of the Holy Spirit, and he does this ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a different sermon. But my point is just simply this, that Jesus is the example of how it is we walk with God, because he walked with God as a human being. That is why his disciples said, "Teach us to pray." For they saw something in him that they were missing.
Okay, so that's where we're going. We're going to discover how Jesus did this himself and how we can discover together ourselves. And also,
because there is great danger to the church and our testimony when we seek to do God's will, God's way. That's the other reason that we're going to go into this. Because while we may get her done, the cost may well be greater, or the ultimate impact be far less than what God intended if we do it our own way. There is, I know it's easy to look at this and say, okay, so we're going to talk about discernment and prayer. I want to know how do you live your life for Christ? You know, can't we talk about something practical? Friends, there is nothing more practical, because unless we learn to do God's will, God's way, then none of the rest matters. In fact, as you go from here today, I want to encourage you to ponder some questions, okay? I want you to ponder where you've seen Christians or yourself seek to do God's way, God's will in the ways of the world, okay? Big obvious example. I'm going to take a big obvious example, and if you think I'm out of line there, we can talk later. Big obvious example would be things like firebombing abortion clinics. God's will to end abortion? Absolutely. Firebombing clinics by violent means? That is not God's way. Okay? But there are more subtle ways in which we do this as well. Okay? And as you think of these things, I want you to consider, what is the collateral damage that might be done or might have been done by these choices to do God's will the world's way? Okay, so these are the things I want you to think about. I want you to take these out. I mean, even at lunchtime, you want to talk about it. Go ahead. So, question. How has it impacted our testimony and our mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus? Doing God's will the world's way. How has that impacted our testimony and our mission? Number two, how has it impacted the church? How has it impacted our children as they have watched us do God's will our own way? Number three, how have these decisions positioned the church for future ministry in the world around us? What is the collateral damage of our doing God's, of our trying to accomplish God's will the world's way? Has it hurt our position to accomplish our actual mission? And then finally, how have these decisions reflected on the name of Christ? We can all agree that the Crusades were a bad idea and that they reflected poorly on the name of Christ. To this day, there are Muslims who recall the Crusades, not because they were personally there, but because historically it was such a gruesome and atrocious time. And their minds and their hearts are closed to Christ as a result, the collateral damage of trying to do God's will man's way. As we ponder and discuss these things, I hope it will stir up in us an ever-deepening desire, a longing to seek God's will and God's way together. That is our desire. And then, friends, we just let the chips fall where they may. Let us, as the people who are called by his name, seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, so that Christ will be glorified and the Father's will might be accomplished through us. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we confess that we do not always, well, first of all, we don't always seek your will. In fact, at times we will make choices and do things that are contrary to your will, and we know it. We ask for your forgiveness. Father, we also come knowing that there are times that we have sought your will, but at the same time have chosen to carry out that will by the means of the world. And again, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Reveal these things to us, we pray. Open our eyes that we can see the difference between your ways and the ways of the world. Help us to see the collateral damage that we have done and may even continue to be doing. Let us never be guilty, O God, of profaning your name and dragging Christ Jesus through the mud. But let us instead, Father, glorify your name by choosing and seeking to do your will, your way. Guide us in this quest. Guide us in this study, we pray, that we might honor you in every way. In Jesus' name.